All right, y'all. We're 1 minute early. Usually everything is a minute or two late. That's called Christian Standard Time. Well, let's thank you, Jonathan, for opening in prayer. And let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to Acts chapter 10, verse 23. Starting there with the second part of the verse. So Luke, as you know, our author, is writing this book to Theophilus. And in so doing, he's sort of explaining the birth and the growth of the early church. So we're really at a key point in the book of Acts, because what we're about to see is something that the Jewish leadership of the church, the church's leadership was still predominantly or completely Jewish at this time. We're about to see something that they didn't even think could ever happen. And that thing that's about to happen is the conversion of your first full-fledged Gentile. So our primary converts at this point are Jewish, Acts 2, half-breeds, Acts 8, proselytes, those would be Gentiles that converted to Judaism, the Ethiopian eunuch, etc., Acts 8. But now you've got someone who is a member of the Roman occupying army, someone that the Jews looked at as dogs, and he's about to get saved in his family. So you've got two full chapters in the book of Acts explaining this. And one of the things to ask yourself is, why in the world do we need two full chapters to get this point? Because this whole occurrence starts at the beginning of Acts 10 and really doesn't finish until Acts 11, verse 18. So one of the things that's very helpful to do as a Bible reader, a lot of times we focus on the what question. Another good question to focus on is the why question. I mean, why would Luke give us almost two full chapters spanning a lot of verses covering this? And I think the answer relates to who he's writing to. He's writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, who's questioning his own salvation because the Bible looks very Jewish and he's a Gentile. So he's wondering, is this whole Christianity thing for him too? And so Luke includes these chapters, I believe, and under the Holy Spirit's guidance, gives us all this detail about Cornelius's conversion as an edifying ministry to Theophilus, who also is a Roman member of the military. So when you read this, what you see very clearly is Christianity is for everyone. God wants everyone to be saved. Whether they're Jew, Gentile, American, non-American, whatever they are, God wants all people to be saved. That's his heart. And whether people get saved or not, they have to respond to his provision, but his desire is that all people should be saved. And Peter, who's very instrumental in all of these events, because it's Peter that's going to, remember, Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. So it's Peter who's going to reach Cornelius with the gospel. Peter, who is critical to all of these events, is going to write in his own book, written several decades later, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's going to say this: "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but his patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And how could Peter write that with such conviction? Well, several decades earlier, he saw what God did, how God literally moved heaven and earth to get the gospel to Cornelius. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum, of these chapters we're studying, says this. He says, this chapter in the book of Acts is crucial, or is a crucial turning point, because the salvation of uncircumcised Gentiles began here. And then he says, notice how much it took to get Gentile salvation started. First, it took an angel coming to Cornelius. Second, it took a voice out of heaven speaking three times to Peter. Third, it took the Holy Spirit speaking audibly to Peter. And fourth, it took two visions, one for Cornelius and one for Peter. So why did God go to all this trouble? Because God loves people. And God had that much love for Cornelius. So Theophilus, as you read it, don't question whether Christianity is for you. This is, I think, the point. So that circle up above is a place called Caesarea. That's where Cornelius is. The circle down south, down below, is Joppa. That's where Peter is. Peter, at the end of Acts 9, under God's power, has just performed two miracles in Joppa. One was a person that was bedridden for 8 years, and Peter healed him as Christ was working through Peter from the right hand of the Father. And he actually said to this bedridden man, you know, get up and make your bed. Kind of sounds like my mom when I was growing up. There's an interesting YouTube video about why you should make your bed first thing in the morning. Have you guys seen that? It's fascinating. Well, I won't go into all that, but it's like mom had it right all this time. We won't go there. But the second miracle is someone is dead named Dorcas, and Peter brings her back to life. So now the name of the game is to get Peter from Joppa, where those two miracles occurred, up north to Caesarea, where he can get the gospel to this man named Cornelius, this uncircumcised Gentile. So as we've been studying this massive block of material, Cornelius has had a vision. Peter has had a vision. The vision by Cornelius has been applied as he sent men, three people, from Caesarea down to Joppa to fetch Peter. And now, beginning in Acts 10, verse 23 through verse 33, which I'd like to end there tonight, Lord willing, Peter is going to make his way from Joppa to Caesarea. And it's in Caesarea that he will meet Cornelius, and Cornelius will have a completely open heart and say to Peter, okay, tell me what you know. So the soil is going to be perfectly prepared for the transmission of the gospel to this Gentile conversion. So as we look at this, the first thing we see is Peter's journey to Caesarea. Second part of verse 23 into verse 24. It says, on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. So Peter leaves Joppa. He makes that trajectory northward. I think that's about 30 miles between those two coastal cities within the nation of Israel. And it says there, he took some brethren with him from Joppa to Caesarea. Now, when this story is recounted for the benefit of the Jerusalem leadership of the church, a little detail is going to be added in Acts 11, verse 12. It says, the Spirit told me to go with them without any misgivings. And then he says, these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's, Cornelius's, house. So As Peter leaves Joppa and makes his way up north to Caesarea, he's bringing with him six people. In addition to the three that came and got him. So the one question is, why would you bring six people? Well, I think Peter is bringing them as witnesses. And they're going to be actually very important witnesses, because these witnesses are going to explain to the Jerusalem leadership that, yeah, this guy Cornelius really got saved. In fact, his salvation was just as real as was Jewish salvation in Acts chapter 2. So there's going to be kind of a Gentile Pentecost that's going to happen in Acts 10. And to validate, you know, the truth of this, the veracity of this, you know, these six people that accompanied Peter become very important. And then you look at the second part of verse 24 and you see Cornelius's anticipation. It says, now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. So Cornelius knows they're coming. He doesn't know what the message is, but he knows it's from God because the Holy Spirit or an angel, etc., made that clear to him. And he knows whatever message Peter's going to bring, it's going to be very significant. So, I mean, what would you do if someone is coming to your house that you know is going to show up at your house, come into your house with a very important message? I mean, you wouldn't keep that to yourself, right? So he gathers those that are close to him. It says, now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and his close friends, because he wants them to be blessed as well. So that's how it is in our relationship with Jesus. I mean, we don't keep the whole thing to ourselves, right? I mean, if someone gives you the cure for some kind of disease that humanity can't get rid of, I mean, you discover the cure. You don't just hide it for yourself. You want to share it with as many people as possible. And that's our posture with Jesus. That's how we are. And that's how Cornelius is. He just doesn't know the name Jesus yet. And then Peter makes his way up. And now in verses 25 through 27, Cornelius and Peter, and God has prepared both hearts and both men with separate visitations from him. The two connect. Peter and Cornelius meet for the very first time in verses 25 through 27. Now watch Cornelius's reaction, because this is a problem. Okay. Look at verse 25. It says, when Peter entered, that would be Caesarea, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now that's a problem, because God is not interested in sharing his glory with another. Amen. And Cornelius doesn't know any better. He's a Gentile. He doesn't have a lot of knowledge of God. He's got some, but not a lot. He knows Peter is very important, and he just falls to his face and worships Peter. I think it was Billy Graham who said, there are three things that will short-circuit you in ministry. These all begin with the letter G, by the way. These are three things you're not to touch. And if you touch any of these three things, something is going to happen, which is going to short-circuit your ministry. The first thing he said is, don't touch the girls, sexual immorality. The second thing he said is, don't touch the gold. That would be financial embezzlement, financial scandal, things like that. And then the third thing he said is, don't touch the glory. Don't take for yourself glory that rightfully belongs to God. And we have a very sad litany today. In my Christian life, I've watched it all develop. It's been going on for a long time, of ministers that fall. And when you hear the stories, it's always the same thing. It's one of those three things. They either got involved in sexual immorality, They got involved in financial scandalous behavior. They didn't play by the rules. Or they took way too much credit for something that God had done, and they touched the glory. When you select leaders for a church, and in this church we do that because our elders and deacons serve in a rotation. So we as elders take nominations from the floor as to someone who might be a good elder or be a good deacon. What kind of person do you nominate? Well, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13, gives you the criteria that you should look for. And it's interesting, none of it has anything to do with talent, intelligence, good looks, popularity. It has to do with character. That's what all of those things in 1 Timothy 3 is dealing with, character. And it says this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, concerning a potential elder. He said he must not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So what is the condemnation incurred by the devil? Well, there's only two Old Testament passages that deal with that. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15 is passage A, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17 is passage B. And in both instances, it describes how Satan, who originally was not Satan, but Lucifer, which means light bearer, an extremely attractive being. I mean, aren't we told by Paul that Satan comes as an angel of light? I mean, he was absolutely beautiful, particularly as he refracted the glory of God. I think that was one of his purposes. But he was just lifted up with pride. In fact, in the Isaiah passage, there's five I will statements that Satan makes. And one of those is, I will make myself like the Most High. I think that's in Isaiah 14, around verse 14. And when he said that, or even when he thought it, before he said it, he lost his position in the heavenlies and he fell. Today he can enter heaven not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but to communicate and to accuse. So that's why you don't put someone who is green or a brand new convert into a position of leadership in the church, because they don't have the character yet to handle a lot of the adulation and praise that comes your way. Some justified, some not, as a minister of God. And there's a temptation amongst the uninitiated or the immature to kind of, you know, scoop a little of the icing off the top of the cake for themselves, right? As people are glorifying God. Gee, God, you know, what would you do without me? You know, God, you know, you're so lucky to have me on your team. I mean, how did you ever get by without me, kind of thing? And the thing is, when your life is used by God, people have this tendency to want to praise you. And the temptation is very strong where you start to say, well, you know what? I worked really hard on that sermon, didn't I? And I paid the price. I went to seminary. I learned the original languages and all this kind of stuff. And you kind of wake up one day taking more credit than what you deserve. Not understanding that God can speak through a donkey, right? You remember what Jesus said there as he's riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? The Pharisees said, shut the disciples up. And Jesus said, well, if they're quiet, the rocks will praise me. So keep that in mind when people give you more attention than what you deserve, because God can use a rock. And he can use a donkey. Which means he could use us, right? So I can apply for the job. So this is the problem is people, they do this kind of thing. They're blessed by you and they want to attract praise to you. I have a little formula that I use when this happens to me. I just say, well, praise the Lord. You know, that way I'm giving attention back to God where it belongs. I mean, I'm glad God used it, but praise the Lord is not praise me. It's praise the Lord. And that will keep you out of trouble. Because that's the G you don't want to touch. You don't want to touch the glory of God. God does not, is that in Isaiah 42 verse 8? I think it is. God does not share his glory with another. So Cornelius, who knows nothing about these things, wants to praise Peter to the point where he's falling at his feet and worshiping him. And look at Peter's reaction, verse 26. Great reaction. But Peter raised him up, you know, while Cornelius is on the ground, you know, praising Peter. By the way, this shows you that Peter can't be the first pope. Okay? Because if Peter was the first pope, I would think he would enjoy the adulation. Right? But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up. And then he says to Cornelius, I too am just a man. So what are you praising me for? I'm a human being just like you. Now this same thing is going to happen later on in the book of Acts with Paul. As he's going, I think, into Lystra, southern Galatia, on his first missionary journey. It says in Acts 14 verse 11, when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas, Zeus, and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men just the same as you. I mean, that's exactly what Peter just told Cornelius. I'm a human being just like you. And preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Don't worship us, worship God. Paul says, because I didn't create anything. I didn't create the heavens and the earth. In fact, man doesn't even show up till day six in the creation week, long after most of the work of creation was over. I mean, man is not even a consultant. He doesn't exist. And a man never died on a cross for you and rose from the dead. The God-man, Jesus, did, but a pastor, an elder, a missionary has never done anything like that for you. So, you know, the proper reaction to the servant of God is worship the Lord. Don't worship us. John, as he's writing at the end of his little epistle, in 1 John 5, verse 21, says, little children, guard yourself from idols. An idol is something that we worship instead of God. And what's interesting is John, who wrote that, didn't follow his own advice because he received later the book of Revelation. And at the end of the book of Revelation, John was so enthralled by the vision, he worships the angel that gave him the vision. Revelation 19, verse 10, it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he, that's the intermediary angel, he said to me, do not do that. This is what Peter is saying to Cornelius. It's what Paul is saying to the inhabitants of Lystra. And if you won't do that, you won't last long in ministry because you're touching one of the G's. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John learned his lesson, right? No, he didn't, because he did it again. A few chapters later, very end of the book of Revelation. It says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he, that's the angel, said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. So whenever you want to put someone on too high of a pedestal, all you got to do is go talk to their spouse and they'll tell you the truth about that person. Myself included. You get a little snapshot of me behind the pulpit, but if you really want to know what I'm like, you can talk to my wife and she'll talk you out of worshiping me really, really quick. So it's great how Peter, you know, aggressively deals with this when it happens, and we would be really wise to do the same thing. Because the natural man has a real difficult time distinguishing the power of God versus the vessel that God uses. It's hard for them to make that distinction. And if you're not mature in the Lord, you'll want to take some of the credit because it feels good. It feeds the flesh. But if you start to feed the flesh in that way, God, I think, places a limitation on a person's ministry. So it's at this point that Peter enters Cornelius' house, verse 27. It says, as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Now that's a big deal. Because you've got a devout Jew in Caesarea, still within the borders of Israel, as you can see from our map, going back a little ways. A Jew in Caesarea who's walking into the house of a Gentile. That was not a regular occurrence. I mean, that was almost unknown. But Peter knows he can do this because God showed him the vision of the sheet, right? Arise and eat. Showing that the age of the law is being set aside. You're in a new age now. So you're not bound by those prior restrictions. And then it's in verse 28 that Peter explains his presence in Cornelius' house. Verse 28. It says, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has showed me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now, where did this idea come from that the Jews can't go into the house of a Gentile? It's not in the Mosaic law. Rather, what it is it's part of Pharisaical tradition that was added alongside the Mosaic law for centuries. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes concerning this verse, these were Gentiles, that would be Cornelius and his entourage and family. These were Gentiles living in a Jewish country, and they knew about the Jewish practice of not entering the home of a Gentile as it was unlawful to do so. This practice was not part of the Mosaic law, but it was part of Pharisaical Judaism not to associate with or visit one of another nation. So this is something that's really that is new here. Pharisaical tradition, which was added on top of the law, said don't even go into the house of a Gentile. But God actually in the law never said that. As you go through the Old Testament, you can see examples where Jews come into contact with Gentiles. the Gentile gets saved and wants to follow Yahweh. The technical name for such a person is a proselyte. One of the most famous proselytes in the Bible was Ruth, who lived in Moab, which is adjacent to the east of the nation of Israel. And it says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, one of the oldest books of the Bible that we have, it says, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God.'" And as Ruth, the Moabitess, is speaking those words, she's making it in reference to her mother-in-law, Naomi. So Ruth was a believer, and she wanted to follow Yahweh, and so she submitted herself to the customs and the laws of Israel to grow as a newfound believer in Yahweh. So this idea that, you know, a Jew can't go into the house of a Gentile, I mean, that's something the Pharisees made up. It's not really part of the Mosaic law. And that's sort of how these Pharisees operated. They built what is called a fence around the law. They started to require things that the law never said not to do. You know, for example, they knew that violating the Sabbath was a big deal. So they started to pass all these extra biblical regulations that you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. I mean, if your animal fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, you couldn't pull it out. You couldn't feed your disciples on the Sabbath. And that's why the Pharisees really didn't like Jesus, because he would do all these things on the Sabbath. He would even heal people on the Sabbath. And Jesus would say, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I know what the Sabbath is about. I'm here to follow the Sabbath and its original intent, not all of your man-made rules that you've laid on top of to prevent Sabbath breaking." So they were so afraid of breaking the Sabbath that they passed all these rules, you know, indicating what you could do and could not do on the Sabbath. And that moved the nation of Israel by the time of Christ into legalism, because the rules became more important than what the law actually said. You know, the tail started to wag the dog, so to speak. So when Peter says, you know, it's not normal for us Gentiles, or Jews rather, to go into the house of a Gentile, he's not commenting on the law. The law never put that, laid down that restriction. He's commenting on the Pharisaical fence that was put around the law because they were afraid of violating the law. I mean, the very first legalist in the Bible is Eve. Remember what she said concerning the tree of knowledge? I mean, God gave some very simple instructions. It's don't eat from it. You're free to eat any and freely of anything, but don't eat from the tree of knowledge, because the day you eat of it is the day you will surely die. And so as that commandment was handed down to her through Adam, and maybe Adam didn't relay it correctly, because when that commandment was given, Eve didn't exist yet. But when Eve was formed out of man's side, after Adam was put to sleep, as Satan came and tempted Eve, and you'll see this in Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3, Eve says, "We must not eat of it," or what? Anybody know the rest of it? "Or touch it." Well, wait a minute. God never said anything about touching it. So what did she just do there? She built a fence around the law. I'm so afraid of violating God's commandments that I'm going to add an extra biblical restriction, which probably initially was done out of pure motives. But the problem is, as you continue through biblical history, the restrictions become more important than what God actually said. And that's what the Pharisees did. And that's called building a fence around the law. We as Christians have that ability, unfortunately, to move in that legalistic direction. I mean, there's two extremes Satan wants to push you into. He either wants to push you into licentiousness, you know, doing whatever you want. appeasing the sin nature, or he wants you to put you into legalism, where you're really not obeying God's truth anymore. You're obeying man's rules designed to keep you in the right lane, so to speak. And the funny thing about rules is, over the course of time, they end up becoming more important than what God said. That's Christ's whole conflict with the Pharisees. So we have to always be on guard against the two. I don't want to be licentious, but I don't want to be a legalist as well. I want to follow what the Bible says. But this idea of a Jew, a Gentile going into the house of a Jew, God never put that off limits. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 1 through 12, there's someone named the Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba, most believe, is Saudi Arabia. And she made a trip of 1,200 miles to sit at Solomon's feet and learn of his wisdom. So there was never any restriction that Solomon couldn't minister to her. Any restriction over the course of time was man-made. So these Gentiles are called proselytes. Jesus said this concerning proselytes, Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte." One Gentile convert is what you want. "And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Wow. In other words, what you've done with this poor proselyte is you've dumped on him or her all kinds of extra biblical regulations, and they've become just as legalistic as you. So the nation of Israel had an evangelistic strategy. It was a come and see strategy. That's why there's so much information about the temple and its beauty. The goal was the Gentile nations would come and look at the temple and be attracted to God on account of all of these beautiful artifacts in Israel. And that's why Jesus is so upset when he goes into the temple and finds them turning it into a place of commerce and overturns the tables, you remember, because this was ruining the testimony of God to these Gentiles. Our evangelistic strategy as the church is not a come and see strategy. It's a go out and evangelize strategy. So our commands concerning evangelism are very different than Israel. We're supposed to get outside the four walls and evangelize. You come into the four walls to be equipped to evangelize the lost. And I think some of the mega churches, and I'm not against mega churches per se, just because they're mega churches, but this particular church that I graduated from, where we had our graduation ceremony, when I graduated from Dallas Seminary twice, so I got to go to this church twice, it was like Six Flags over Jesus. I mean, I could not believe what a beautiful place it was. Any type of accoutrement you could ever need was in this church. It was just huge. And you look at a monument like that, and you say to yourself, these are people that I don't think understand we're not going to be here for very long, number one. And number two, they're going back to Israel's strategy. Come and see. God, that's what God did through Israel, but his instructions for the church is, I'll send you out to evangelize. So because Israel had that come and see strategy, God never put a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. The Pharisees did that. And so Peter, as he's walking into the house of this Gentile, is having to explain, me doing this is erasing centuries of Pharisaic Judaism. And then you go down to verse 29, and Peter has a question. His question is, what am I doing here? I mean, God told me to come, so what do you want me for? Verse 29, he says, that's why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I came, if you go back to verse 20, he was told by God to go with these three Gentiles from Joppa to Caesarea, go without misgivings. Peter does what he's told. So now he's asking Cornelius and his group, why am I here? And you see the question posed, second part of verse 29 of Acts 10. For I ask, for what reason have you sent me? What am I doing here? The Holy Spirit's led me here, but he hasn't given me the exact reason I'm here. So I'm doing something very important here. I'm even walking into your house and setting aside centuries of Pharisaic Judaism in the process. Okay, I'm here now. Why did God send me your direction is his question. And then Cornelius, verses 30 through 33, gives a response. Cornelius says, the reason you're here is I got an angelic vision. Verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. So 4 days ago, I had an angelic encounter. And it's this angelic encounter that prepared me for your visit. I mean, I knew that you were coming with a very important message because an angel made me aware of this. Now, you'll notice there it says Cornelius had this angelic encounter or vision 4 days ago. What does 4 days ago mean? It means 4 days ago, right? It doesn't mean 4 billion years ago. I mean, everybody understands 4 days as normal 24-hour days here. But when they go to Genesis, suddenly the days become like silly putty. And let's just make them, you know, 6 billion years. And that's a bunch of people trying to jam evolution into Genesis 1 is what they're trying to do. They're trying to make the two harmonize. I know all about it because I did it for a number of years when I was a new Christian. I mean, I went through the public school system, K through 12. They taught me that evolution was a scientific fact. And then I got saved. And you're reading God's account of creation in Genesis 1 and how it's different from evolution. And so you try to mix the two together. You know, the more I tried to mix them together, the more it was like mixing oil and water. They don't go together. They're two different ways of thinking entirely. So eventually I had to get to the point where I was going to jettison evolution. I should write a book about it, why evolution no longer made a monkey out of me. So something like that. So 4 days means 4 days, right? 6 days, Genesis 1 means 6 days. Don't play games with the Bible. Let the Bible say what it wants to say. We understand, right, that we're not here to correct the Bible. I mean, the Bible's here to correct us. So 4 days ago, I had this manifestation. In fact, this angel that appeared to me, Cornelius said, was wearing shining clothes. Did you catch that? A man stood before me in shining garments. Remember when Jesus ascended back to heaven? And the disciples were, you know, looking upward. And two men appeared and said, what are you looking upward for? This same Jesus is going to come back just like he left. In other words, don't sit and look into heaven. Focus on what he told you to do, which is to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. Now, these two men, who I think were angels, that said that on the Mount of Olives, were also in shining clothes. It says, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, so they could see him leaving through the ascension, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. So those guys have white clothes on. Cornelius, when he sees a vision, sees almost the same thing, but slightly different. He kind of describes that there is shining, this angel had shining garments. So what did this angel tell Cornelius to do? Verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. This raised an interesting question. Does God hear the prayer of an unbeliever? Remember, at this particular point, Cornelius does not know the name Jesus Christ. He's unsaved. We know that because when Peter recounts the whole story to the Jerusalem church, he will say this in the next chapter, Acts 11, verse 14, he will speak words to you by which you, Cornelius, will be saved, you and your household. So Cornelius hadn't even heard the gospel yet. Yet he was seeking God. He wanted to know the truth. And he's offering up prayers and alms to God. And apparently God received those. Because it says here, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. So I was kind of raised as a Christian in a tradition that taught me that God never hears the prayer of an unbeliever. God can't hear the prayer of an unbeliever until the person is actually a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, obviously that can't be true, because here's Cornelius as an unsaved person praying to God. God is hearing him. I'm not trying to say Cornelius is saved yet, because clearly he's not. But we got to go a little more gently on this idea that, you know, God never hears the prayers of unbelievers, because Cornelius' alms and his prayers, you know, were heard before God. That in and of itself is not going to save Cornelius. He needs to believe in Christ alone, whose name he doesn't even know yet. But God loved Cornelius enough where he listened to what he was saying. He saw in him someone that really wanted to know the truth. And look at how God moved things around to get the gospel to Cornelius. Acts 4 verse 12 is very clear. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So Cornelius is unsaved because he doesn't know the name Jesus Christ yet. That's all true, but to just categorically say God never hears the prayer of an unbeliever is obviously a biblical over, it's not biblical, it's just an overstatement of what the Bible says. So as you're going through the Bible, just let the Bible adjust your theology. If you find yourself believing something that is not in the Bible and the Lord shows that to you, don't fight it. Say, well, Lord, I'm not here to correct you. You're here to correct me. I mean, we're to have our minds conformed and transformed constantly, aren't we? So we're always in that mental renewal process. And then you go to verse 32, where an angel said something concerning Cornelius. And now the angel to Cornelius says something concerning Peter. That's how Cornelius knew that Peter was coming. Verse 32, therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So there's coming one to Caesarea, to your house from Joppa. And you notice how the angel distinguished one Simon from another Simon, as Peter was staying at the home of a tanner, right? What is a tanner? It's not someone who goes to the tanning salon. A tanner is someone who works with the skin of dead animals, which was forbidden by the Mosaic law. So the Lord having Peter stay at the home of a tanner in Joppa was breaking him away from the Mosaic law. But when he was staying at the home of this tanner in Joppa, there were two Simons in the house. You see that at the end of chapter 9, verse 43. Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So we have Simon A, Peter, that's his Hebrew name. Simon B, the house that he is staying at. Simon A is the tanner's name. Simon B is Peter's name. That's what I meant to say. Peter had three names, right? Simon, Hebrew name. Petros, Greek name. Cephas, Aramaic name. So when the angel says Simon is coming, he throws in the expression Simon Peter to distinguish Simon A, I feel like Simon says, right? Simon A from Simon B in the tanner's house. It says in verse 32, therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter. Why does he give his Hebrew name and his Greek name? Because there's another Simon there, the tanner who owns the house. So it's kind of interesting how the angel made that distinction. But it says in verse 32, therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So Cornelius, through a vision, knew that Simon Peter was coming. We see that right here. There was an angelic manifestation. That's why Cornelius sent three Gentiles back down south to Joppa to fetch Peter. But as that was happening at the same time, Peter had his own encounter with God. And you might recall we read about it back in Acts 10, verses 19 and 20. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, that's the vision of the sheet, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Do you see what God is doing here? He's working on both ends. Cornelius has his own encounter with the angel. Around the same time, the Holy Spirit is speaking to Peter. So long before Cornelius' group, the three Gentiles, showed up in Joppa, Peter knew that they were coming. Now, this is a big deal because, and I've mentioned this before, a lot of people in your Christian life will come up to you, a lot of it well-intentioned, and they'll want to give you God's plan for your life through them, kind of thing, you know. God told me to tell you. Has that ever happened to anybody? And the first time you hear that, it's kind of intimidating because you're thinking, boy, I better not resist this because who would want to resist God? But the truth of the matter is you don't have to believe someone about anything just because they say, God told me to tell you, because God doesn't work that way. If God is really speaking to you through that person, he will confirm it on your end as well. And God has a lot of tools at his disposal to use. And usually when someone comes to me and says, God told me to tell you, I would say, well, thank you for that. I'm going to pray about it. And if you're right, God is going to impress that some way, somehow on my heart. You know, God told me to tell you that on Wednesday nights you should never wear a blue shirt. Okay, well, thank you for that. I'm going to take it to the Lord. And if the Lord doesn't want me to wear blue shirts on Wednesday night, he's going to get the point across to me somehow. I mean, maybe my closet will catch on fire, destroy all the blue shirts. I mean, something's going to happen. Because the Bible says, let a matter be confirmed by what? Two to three witnesses. This is all the way through the Bible. So that's kind of the neat thing about seeing how God is working here on Cornelius' end, and he's working on Peter's end, and he's bringing the two together. And then you come to verse 33, where you see Cornelius's obedience to the angel. It says, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, what does Cornelius mean when he tells Peter, you've been kind enough to come? You were kind enough to uproot your own comfort in Joppa and come to me. You were kind enough to break through centuries of Pharisaic Judaism, which said, don't come into my house, and you came into my house anyway. So Cornelius attributes these things to Peter's kindness. In other words, Peter was the kind of person that was willing to set aside what to him was normal to reach a lost person. And a lot of us, I'll be honest with you, I got a finger out and three coming back at myself, is, you know, we really don't want our comfort rearranged that much. You mean God is going to have to move my job location to another city so someone could be reached with the gospel? Well, Lord, I'm comfortable in this city. I'm comfortable in this job. I don't really want to go. But when you have a heart that says, I'll go if you want me to go, and then God uses you to somehow reach a lost person, that's actually a servant attitude on your part, because you're willing to set aside your own comfort, your own normal way of doing things for the benefit of somebody else. And that's really how we should be. That's how Peter was. And Cornelius acknowledge this in Peter's character. And then we conclude this evening with the second part of verse 33. It says, and this is so great, Cornelius is now ready to hear the truth. It says, now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. In other words, our ears are open. And whatever you say, we're going to hang on every word. You remember the parable of the sower that Jesus talked about? As the kingdom was being set aside by Israel in the first century, Jesus in Matthew 13 outlined the course of the inner Advent age while the kingdom is in postponement. And one of the parables that he told eight, but one of the parables he told was the parable of the sower. You know, when the kingdom comes, the knowledge of God is going to fill the whole earth. Isaiah 11, I think it is, tells us. Well, Jesus in this parable, it says, as the kingdom is now postponed because the leadership wouldn't accept the king on the king's terms, there's a new age of time called the inner Advent age. And he began to outline in eight parables what would happen in the inner Advent age. And in the inner Advent age, the earth would not be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. What he said was, it's like a sower going out scattering seed. And remember, he described four different branches, types of soil. So the seed germinates according to how the soil has been prepared. In most of the soils, there's not a lot of fruitfulness and germination, but there is that batch of soil that has been prepared, and the seed is going to hit it, and it's going to grow into a harvest. That's who Cornelius is. The seed, the gospel is about to hit, and it's going to have tremendous fruit because the soil has been prepared. Cornelius' heart has been prepared, and he's sort of sitting on the edge of his seat in total anticipation of what Peter's going to say. James 1:21 says that should be our attitude when we come to church. One of the things I pray for people that come to our Bible studies is that during the week the Lord would prepare their hearts, so that when the seed, the preaching of the word of God, hits the soil, the human heart, it will bear fruit. Because preaching is very difficult and unfruitful when you're just casting seed on unprepared soil. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So, Lord, please prepare the hearts of people so that when I have the opportunity to proclaim the word of God, it would be like seed hitting that soil that has been prepared so that it yields a harvest. That's what's going on here with Cornelius. He doesn't know the name Jesus. He is, as far as I can tell, Acts 11, verse 14, an unsaved person. But God has so worked in this man's heart that he's almost sitting on the edge of his seat waiting for Peter to say something. So what happens next, verses 34 through 43, which we'll cover next week, is Peter starts to talk. He starts to give the gospel. He mentions Jesus. And it's very interesting, Peter can't even finish his sermon. He gets a few points in, but you can tell he's got a lot more to say. But the seed hits Cornelius' heart, and with what limited information he has, he believes on it. So Peter is using the key that Jesus gave him to open the gospel to the Gentiles. And then what happens at the end of this chapter, I'll just call it a Gentile Pentecost. I mean, the same events that happened on the day of Pentecost for the Jews in Acts 2 now happen with Cornelius and his group there. And this is so profound that Peter, at the end of the unit, Acts 11 verses 1 through 18, now has to go to back to Jerusalem and explain all this to the church, the leadership in the church, people who don't even think a Gentile could get saved. And Peter's going to say, yeah, he got saved. Because the same thing that happened to us on the day of Pentecost happened to him and his entourage at Caesarea. So that's the direction we're moving in. I would encourage you to read Acts 10, verse 34 through the end of the chapter next time. And we'll see how Peter shares the gospel. And how eager Cornelius is to receive it. Peter barely gets out the word believe, and Cornelius does it, and you have one of the great conversions in the church. Not just a conversion, but now the door is open to the Gentiles. It's a tremendous story. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for how you love us, grateful for how you move things around in our lives to get us to where you want us to be. Make us hungry for your word, eager for it. Help us to apply these truths this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.